We're still in Exodus. We will be in chapter 14, but to this point, we've now seen the firstborn, that they're to be set apart for Jehovah. He's also given us the directions, or given them the directions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the males. And very important, I think, is what we've learned, that as believers, we should make every opportunity, we should make sure we remember God's great deliverance, as they did the Passover, as the Lord told us to remember him through communion. So we must impress upon our hearts to take advantage of those appointed times and means for preserving remembrance. It should be special. What he's asked us to remember is very, very special. And each time he's asked us to really remember, it's been a point of deliverance, hasn't it? That the people delivered had no hope in themselves. God had to do it. God had to intervene. He had to intervene to save us. He had to intervene to save Israel. So he's asked us to remember him. And isn't it interesting? He asks us to remember him when it's the greatest thing that may have ever happened to any. Well, it is. Greatest thing that's happened to any of us. So, as he said, with the Passover, do this for all generations. All generations. It's very important. As he said with the Lord's Supper, you do this until I come back. Do this until I come back. So under the gospel, as Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And remember, God who is first and best should have our first and our best, which is kind of what he's pointing at here. As we've gone through so far, he wants our first, he wants our best. You know, we have a tendency to give him what's left over, or second best, second place, whatever. Instead of our choice time in the morning, we want to give him 5 minutes at the end of the night as we're conking out, you know, or whatever, maybe. I'm just saying, I know that's nobody here. But Moses finally takes the bones here of Joseph after all these years with him, and they journey from Sukkot all the way over to Etham. They go literally from tent town, the first place they stop, tent town, a tent, temporary place. They're not going to stay there long, temporary dwelling. To Etham, which means with you. That town literally means with you. So I'm moving you from tent town to the town called with you. And I don't think it's hard to figure out, well, who is with them? It's the Lord. The Lord goes before them by day and a cloud over them. You know, like I said last week, when I was a kid, I imagined the cloud way out there and they'd have to follow it. The cloud was over them. They were in the desert. They needed the shade. They needed the cloud for shade. So the shade or the cloud was over them, it covered them, and by night it was a pillar of fire. Now I know it was really dark out there in the desert. I would like having a pillar of fire over there close by day and night to be able to see what's going on out there. Psalm 105 verse 39 said, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. And again, it was pretty dark in the desert. And this miracle is continued day and night. Can you imagine every day the cloud is over you and every night there's the pillar of fire and it's there night after day after night after. Now we're in Exodus 14 here, and well, look at verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. Now, Pihahiroth, believe it or not, a lot of the H's in Hebrew are hard, like a hard C or a hard, like a K. So this word here, it's literally Pihahiroth, okay? It means mouth of the gorges or mouth of the caves. So this area had caves and gorges. And if you've been in this area, it's just all rock down by the Red Sea there. And Migdol means tower. Now, it seems that for stop three, God directs his people to park between this cavernous, rocky, gorgy, cave-type area and a place where there was a tower. And many historians believe this tower was some kind of a fortress, like a military fortress of some sort. At least that's what many believe was right there next to that. So in other words, here they are in between, and God wants them where they are, but now they have their backs to the sea. They have their backs to the sea, everything in front of them, this tower over here, which might be a military fortress, and caves and gorges over here where the enemy can easily hide. It's not a good military, strategically sound place to be. So enemy troops could be hiding. It may be a military fortress of some sort. Many believe that. So they have their backs to the Red Sea, and Moses' counselors must have said, this is not a wise place to be. Strategically, this is not good. Moses, what are you doing? I'm listening to the Lord. He listened to the Lord. We're sitting ducks here, though. If Pharaoh changes his mind, we're just a one big target. We're right here, and we can't flee. And I'm sure, you know, you always got somebody chewing away in your ear if you're the leader. You know, and Moses, I'm sure they're just doing that. But the Lord will go on to explain his strategy to Moses. I'm working with a new mouth here. I'm just trying this one out tonight. So for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. In other words, they're trapped. But the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Now, the Egyptians are, here's what the Lord says. I like this. If you think about what the Lord says, oftentimes he says something to us, we go through a tragedy, we think back and we think, wait a minute, he told me this wasn't going to happen this way. Look at this right here. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. It's not by destroying his people, right? It's not, there's no way he's going to prove who he is to the Egyptians by destroying Israel. But the Israelites, we know how they are. They're just like us. They're scared of everything, and they did so. So by now, the Egyptians knew that the true and living God was the true and living God, right? They knew that the true and living God was Lord of all, right? I mean, if the flies and the frogs hadn't convinced them of this, the blood and the boils will, or the hail and the lice and the terror of their firstborn dying would do it, right? Well, they, or numbskull Pharaoh here, they still have one ace up their sleeve, their powerful, legendary, undefeated army. We've got one more ace up our sleeve. Our army's never been defeated. Our army is top-notch technologically. We've got all the top-notch. They were, too, Egypt. So I guess they need to see God's preeminence over their military might now as well. They keep proving God, and God's like, you know, you just can't beat me. We're going to see the biggest defeat of them all right now. Anyways, they need their military might put into place, or at least God showing them where it belongs, or so it seems. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now we got to work. We don't have any slaves anymore. Now we got to work. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So realizing that he had lost his workforce, Pharaoh now he prepares to pursue the Israelites. And he took 600 chosen chariots. Now the Hebrew word translated chosen means choice. In other words, these chariots were the most sophisticated weapons of their day. This would be like their day, like a tank. I mean, if you had chariots and you were out there fighting men on the ground, you had an advantage, I guess. But so in other words, these are the most sophisticated weapons, and the Egyptians invented the chariot, and their army seemed to have left its enemies in the dust technologically in those days. If you look at their history, they defeated everybody, and they had weapons, they had chariots, they had many, many men in their army. So in all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Now, in other words, to go out with a high hand means the Israelites, they went out rejoicing and celebrating and partying, and they're happy. And I'm sure this drove Egypt crazy. They're happy, giving each other fist bumps maybe and high fives, and I don't know, but we can imagine whatever. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. This always reminds me, I don't know if you remember that movie, I think it was called Prince of Egypt, the animated one. And they have their backs to the Red Sea, and they turn, they see the Israel. They see the Egyptian army coming, and they look at the army, and they look at the sea, and they look at the army, and they look at the sea, and they're all standing there looking at the sea, and Moses is in the back. And then all the Israelites turn around, and they look at Moses. And he realizes, they're all looking at me. Oh, no. I just picture this when I picture this. Like, here's Moses with all his people back to the sea. He's trusting the Lord, and I tell you what, he is scared. He's really scared, because here comes the enemy. Hundreds of them coming right at him. And he knows what they're coming for, right? You think about this. They'd been partying and things were good, and now they lift up their eyes only high enough to see the problem. They don't lift their eyes up higher to see their protector. They only look high enough to see the problem. Here they come. You need to look higher. You need to look up at your protector. That's what we need to do too. So they didn't lift their eyes higher or high enough to see their protector. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? I mean, right away, let's punch this guy right in the head, our leader. Because Egyptian culture had such a high priority on the afterlife, we know this is a bunch of baloney. There's pyramids all over the place. What do you think those are? They're tombs. And the mummies, right? They tried to preserve their dead so that in the afterlife, they just burst out of their wrappings and they had all their goods around them. And they had such a high priority on the afterlife. So for Israel to insinuate that there weren't any graves in Egypt was really total baloney. I find it interesting what people will say when they're backed up or when they're complaining or when they don't know what else to do. And these people, it's amazing. This shows you how amazingly easy it is for us to get mixed up or skewed in our perspective, let's say, how it can get whenever we get away from the Word. What did God just tell them? I'm going to show Egypt my might. Me, I'm going to show them my glory. It's not by destroying you, not letting them kill you. That'd be crazy. And he says here, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Why have you done this? You know, they're blaming Moses. Why did the Lord deliver and lead his people into what looks like they're boxed in? And you know what I find? I think there's a few reasons why. And again, they're starting off, right? They're going to become a new nation. They're starting off. They're getting out of the land. They're going to be their own. They need some testing. Well, I think there's a few reasons here. First of all, he shows them his power. We sing, remember that song, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Remember that song? We sing that all the time. Do we think about the words? Do we think about how he does that? Do we think about how, you know, just give it to me, Lord. Don't worry about it. I don't need no trials or tests or anything. Just give me the love and the power. Well, we sing that. And we sing for that love, more power, more Lord in our lives and all that. And the Lord asks, well, more love, more power, more of me in your life. All right, here's Piacharoth. There you go. You're in between a rock and a hard place. There you go. You want more love? You want more power? You want more of me? There you go. Isn't that true? He doesn't give you like $100 million and a couple of new cars and a few houses and say, there you go. That's not how he works. That wouldn't do anything for us. So he says this, I'm going to put you right in the middle of these trials where your back is backed up to the sea, where you're backed up, where you'll be in a place where you can't strategize, you can't rationalize, you can't compromise your way out of this so that I can show you my power and I can deliver you in ways you never even imagined. Doesn't he do that? He does do that. He says, there's Piacharoth and there's Migdol, and I'm sticking you right there in the middle. That you want more love and power, okay. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? You know, now they're going back to, do you remember in Egypt when we said, leave us alone, we want to stay here. We've got it good. Yeah, free whips, free chains. So, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. See, they're not believing God at all. And people were full of it then too. They were. Some people insist, leave me alone, leave me in Egypt. I've been walking with God and look where it's put me. I'm between Piacharoth and Migdol. For all this time that I've been walking with the Lord and I've been faithful to the Lord and look where I am. Leave me alone. I'm going to stay in Egypt. I'm going to do my own thing. I've walked with him. I've followed him. Look where I am. My back's to the Red Sea. People say stuff like that, huh? what good has it done? I'm between a gorge and a tower, and here comes Pharaoh's army bearing down on me. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. I love this line. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. This is, he knows it's going to happen. He believes it. The Lord is going to show you something awesome right now, today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. When David was dying, he said to his son, remember this? He's dying. He says to Solomon, be strong and show yourself to be a man. In other words, be the man. Be it. Play the part of a man. Do it. 1 Kings 2:2. I think that's one of the things we're not doing today. You know, you maybe you're looking at your kids and you're thinking, what's wrong with that kid? Have you told that kid to be a, as he's growing up, to be a man? Be a man now. Don't be a mushy little, there's too many mushy little, whatever you want to call them out there today. They are. We've got to put our foot down and tell, it's time to be a man. This is what they did in Hebrew society. There weren't any teenagers. We created teenagers. We gave them this age area where they can be goofy. We did. We gave it to them. See, you were 13, you were bar mitzvahed, you became a man. You're a man now. And I like it. But you know, the liberals will say, well, you're not giving them a chance to have a good time and grow up and have fun. Wait a minute. You know something? We've created a whole area where these teenagers are coddled and spoiled and everything else. And it takes them a long time to become adults because we've given them the opportunity to be goofs. It's true. I was. I mean, I was a big goof. I've told, you know, one of the greatest things you can tell your kids as a father is when he's a man, you're a man. I've told my son, you're a man. He knows he's a man. He is. I mean, look at him. But no, I'm saying, seriously, you're not, I remember I used to hear this when I was a kid. You're not a man until your father tells you you're a man. Have you told your son he's a man, if he's old enough? So, you know, I'm looking at this, thinking this, and he said that to Solomon, show yourself to be a man. Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may resist the devil, and having done all to stand, Ephesians 6. So Moses said to the people, don't give in, don't fall down, don't go back, stand up. Come on, get a backbone. That's what we need today. We need people with a backbone. Because the war is not over yet, you guys. Wait till you see what's going to happen. Wait till you see what's going to happen real soon. I'm telling you. And I'm not backing down anymore. I'm not saying, oh, I shouldn't say it because I'm not going to be wrong. You watch what happens. But just like the word would say to us today, the Lord shall fight for you. Are you praying? Are you in the war? Are you in the battle? Are you even in this thing? Are you sitting on the sidelines worried about every single headline you're looking at? Stop looking at them then. You're looking at the wrong ones. See, I believe the second reason the Lord planted his people between Pihahiroth and Migdol was so they could experience his presence. They're crying out to him. You forget about, remember how we started out? I said, remember, remember. God's always saying, remember me, remember me. Why? Because we forget. So we found this. When we're between a rock and a hard place is when we perceive the Lord's presence in our life most of all, isn't it? Most clearly. We're in trouble. Oh, Lord, you know, everything's going great. Oh, bills are paid. Money's coming. Oh, things are going great. Hey, Lord, see you later. You're out the door. I mean, we've found this, right? We see him most clearly when we're between a rock and a hard place. We're crying out, you know, crying out loud. And you shall hold your peace. It says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, I like this. In other words, Moses said to the people, when you see the Lord fight for you, you're going to regret your whining, you'll quiet down, and you'll hold your peace. You're going to realize that he is everything he said he is, that his promises are not lies, that he's more mighty than you can even imagine, that he's got this. You're going to regret it. Hold your peace. Quiet down. Stop whining. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. See, there's a time to stop even praying. Get it. Move out. Move. It's time for us to move forward, by the way. So speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. So there's a time to pray and a time to proceed. There's a time to stand. There's a time to move forward. Now is the time to move forward, and it's up to Moses to set the pace. Verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, water is symbolic of the word. So Moses dividing the sea is a picture of what we are doing when we divide scripture. How about 2 Timothy 2:15? We are to divide the word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So hold out the rod of authority. Say to your kids, follow me. Use the word. Teach them the word. Set the pace. Be a man. Maybe they're little kids. Just follow me. I'll be the man. You follow me. As I follow the Lord, you lead the way. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. So I think the third reason that God boxed his people in between Pihahiroth and Migdol was a demonstration of his preeminence. Preeminence. So even more fundamental than experiencing his power and his presence is the world's understanding of his sovereignty. That they understand that he's sovereign. Do they see that in you? Do they understand that you believe God is sovereign? See, he says, I'm going to put you in this horrible trial, this tough predicament, in a brutal place, because I want to make myself known to the Egyptians, to those out there in the world, we might say. Right? The world is watching us. I want to make myself known to the Egyptians. I want to observe you. They are observing us, you know, the world. We cry, I'm stuck in this job. I'm stuck in this marriage. Or I'm stuck with this. I'm stuck with that. I'm stuck with that parent. I'm stuck in a financial pinch. But what we don't understand is sometimes maybe the Lord will touch people who don't know him by putting us in an uncomfortable situation, and they can watch us. An uncomfortable, rough, challenging, heartbreaking situation. And they watch you. Have you ever had one of them come through? How did you stay so calm? How did you stay so strong? How did you get through that? And you get to tell them. I love that. Again, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. You know, the church was so scandalized for decades that it refused to acknowledge Copernicus. Remember Copernicus, the great astronomer? They refused to recognize his discovery. He discovered that everything rotates around the sun. They had believed that everything rotates around the earth. In other words, everything rotates around me or us. And Copernicus said, no, it's not true. We're not the center. I'll tell you what the center is. It's not even the S-U-N, it's the S-O-N, is what Copernicus wanted to tell them. And they blew this guy off for the longest time. So they were wrong. And to many, it remains equally shocking today to discover that it's the S-O-N rather than our own worlds or our own concerns or our own comfort at the center of God's creation. But it's not until we finally understand that we exist for God rather than the other way around. Pain doesn't go away. If the business doesn't work out, if the marriage isn't that great, God would say, I love you, but it's not about you. I have a bigger plan. We have to ask them. The Egyptians are watching you. And when the people you work with see you, continue to praise me anyway. When your neighbors see you worshiping me. When your family doesn't understand, why do you still bother with that God after the way he's treated you? You know, they might say something like that. Your family sees you thanking God. God says, I will be glorified in that. I get glory in that. So you can fight until the day you die, or you can finally come to the place in your life where you say, the sun, the S-O-N, is the center of everything. Come what may, the sun is the center of my universe. And even if life might not seem fair right now, it will eventually. We're in tent town, you guys. We're moving on too. So the waters will part. You will be ushered into eternity where you will hear. I am so looking forward to this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can you imagine when you hear that? Welcome. I had you boxed in, but you stood still. You didn't fall away. You didn't turn back. You didn't walk out. Enter into my joy. You didn't quit. I like that. Matthew 25:21. So maybe special teams football players. I remember, you know, I used to play on all the different teams. And you'd usually have these backups play on the suicide squads, the kickoff, the punts, the this and that and everything else, so that the starters wouldn't get hurt. I wanted to be on them all. In the special teams or the suicide squads, maybe they had the idea. Special teams charge down the field full steam and just throw their bodies like crazy. On a kickoff, they would set up a wedge before the kick returner. And one guy, crazy enough, would go down and just throw his body right in the middle of the wedge and try to bust it up so everybody else could get the tackle. Or if you're back there on a kickoff, it's the scariest thing in the world when the whistle blows and it's the first play of the game and you're standing there and it's coming to you. And you go like this. 11 guys are screaming at you and you're like, first you're worried about catching it. Anyway, I'm just saying that guys are coming down the field just throwing their bodies directly at men who are also running full steam and everything in their direction. And they crack heads, they take hits, they endure pain. Being back on a punt is the worst thing I can think of, because if you don't make a fair catch or they don't see you make a fair catch, you're gonna get creamed every once in a while. You know what? I had a guy get in touch with me about a year ago, and he says, from high school. He says, do you remember the last time I ever played football? And I said, yes, Marty. He goes, you knocked me out on a punt. He says, you creamed me right in the face and knocked me out, and I never played again. So it's like apologizing all over again. But anyway, you know what it's all? Here's my point. I'm sorry. I'm getting off. It's all so that the other one can gain the yards. These guys are throwing their bodies around, and maybe you're trying to get the guy with the ball to go further, or you're trying to stop the guy with the ball. It's all, you know, so the one carrying the ball can gain yards. It's a simple concept, but sometimes it takes decades to understand that you're not the son. That's the point I'm trying to make. That maybe you're not the ball carrier. Maybe you're not the quarterback, but that we exist for the one who is. And I just picture us, we could throw our bodies around and all this for the Lord and be on suicide squads for him and stuff like that, not worrying about the outcome. He's got your back. I think today we're afraid to speak out. We need to speak out more now than ever. You know what? I'm going to get into this really in a minute, because I posted some stuff on the internet today. I think it's kind of important. Anyways, so we exist for the one who is the most important. And to the degree to which we allow him to do what he wants to do through our lives is the degree to which we will be rewarded immensely, immeasurably, and eternally. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Now, listen to this, is great. The angel of the Lord is known as a Christophany. It's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So it's an appearance of Jesus before he came as the baby to Bethlehem. Jesus, who had previously went before them, now went behind them. He was leading them. Now he goes behind them to protect them, to come between them and Egypt. He goes behind them to be a rear guard to cover their backs. And I like that. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, Egypt, but it gave light by night to these, Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Egypt can't even see them. I'm hoping that Israel can't see Egypt either, so they can sleep at night. You know, they're not all panicked. So the cloud was darkness to the Egyptians. The cloud that was darkness to the Egyptians was light for God's children. And the same is true of the word. To those who choose to walk in darkness because they love darkness rather than light. We read that John 3:19. To them the Bible's confusing, but to those who seek to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, it's a lamp unto their feet and a light unto the path. Psalm 119:105. So we could see, you know, New Testament lessons in some of this stuff that we're looking at here. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. They weren't slogging in the mud, dry ground. Man, that's amazing. And the waters, look at this, And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Anybody have any doubt over this? You guys ever heard of the story of the Reed Sea? The historians talk about the Reed Sea, right? It's this shallow, boggy swamp. That's where they went through because it's nice and shallow and, you know, they could get through there and maybe it just dried up and they went through there, you know, because it had dried up and that many people, come on, man, how could the sea ever part? It had to be this little swampy area. You know what? I'm going to explain that in a minute when we get to it. Here, it's a wall either side, on the right hand and on the left. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. Even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Now, I'll tell you something. I know that they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. They never found them in the Reed Sea. That they drave them heavily, their chariot wheels. I mean, can you imagine the horses pulling the chariots now? They drave them heavily so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. He's on their side. Yeah, no kidding. So with their chariots bogged down in the middle of the Red Sea, the Egyptians knew they're in trouble, but it's going to prove to be too late. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Could there be others somewhere else? Maybe. But all these died. Nobody made it away. Nobody who came on this expedition made it out. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. You know, there's no seashore at the Reed Sea, by the way. And you know what? If this was the Reed Sea, this is even more of a miracle because he took a swamp and made walls of water out of it. You know what I mean? Think about that for a minute. These guys, these historians who want to just pound away at that Reed Sea theory, I think you guys are not reading this. You're not reading. You're not Bible scholars. You're historians, but you're not Bible scholars. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So finally, Pihahiroth and Migdol illustrate the plan of God prophetically. As we've seen in passages like Psalm 65, 7, or Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, Revelation 17, 15, with regard to future events, the nations are often referred to as the sea. You know, the nations, like a sea of people. We see the words sea in specific spots in Scripture, and it's a sea of people, especially in regard to the future nations, often referred to as the sea. But here in the Exodus account, the sea, or the nations, part in order that the Israelites can reach the promised land. Now think about this. From this we understand that any nation seeking to destroy Israel will ultimately see its plan parted too, in order that the people of Israel can go through on dry land to their destiny. Nobody's going to stop what God's plan is. No man can do anything about it. And I don't care what they throw at Israel, they're never going to defeat Israel, are they? So even as God is faithful to the Jews, he will be faithful to us because we're his family. In chapter 15, 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. So the people who were once sighing, complaining, chapter 2, verse 23, they're now singing. And the first song recorded in Scripture, here it is sung by people who had been set free, redeemed miraculously. And this song isn't just the first song recorded in Scripture, but it's also the last. We'll see. It's the last. Because we see it repeated in Revelation 15, sung around the crystal sea by those who've been raptured. So between Exodus and Revelation, even portions of this song are repeated. They're sung. Psalm 118 is one place when the people of God were set free from the Babylonian captivity. And again in Isaiah 12, by those who are in the millennial kingdom. So it is sung unto the Lord. So Moses and the children of Israel weren't just singing for the Lord or about the Lord. They're singing to him. They're singing to him. When you worship and you're singing in worship, are you singing to him? Obviously, you probably are, but I hope we all are. They sang to the Lord. And the Lord liked their song so much, he records it four times. It's interesting. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So Moses says here, I will prepare him habitation. Now think about this. The Lord inhabits, or literally is enthroned on, what? The praises of his people. Yes. So think about that. Moses says, I will prepare him a habitation. The Lord inhabits or is enthroned upon the praises of his people. That's what David told us. Psalm 22, verse 3. So when we sing from our heart to the Lord, we construct a habitation, a home, literally a throne for him, from where he can rule over us. And because the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth, I found it very interesting, your worship tonight, that last song fits this so well. We're going to sing a song to the... Did you guys catch that? Those who worship him in spirit and truth. I'm going to sing this song. We sang it. And I'm thinking, oh man, I can't wait to get to chapter 15 because it fits what we sang. I don't know if you remember it real well, but we sing from our heart to the Lord. We construct him a habitation or a throne where he can rule over us. And then he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we feel distance from the Lord, when we don't sense the presence of the Lord, what do you think you ought to do? Sing. You know, we feel distance. We lack intimacy with the Lord. The best thing for us to do is sing to the Lord because then he seeks us. He seeks us. You start singing, he seeks you. So it's a whole lot easier for him to find me than it is for me to find him. And the Lord, look at this, you guys. And I'm going to read through a bunch of this and come back because there's a key verse right here. Verse 3. Highlight this, underline this, scratch it into your arm, whatever you need to do. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The name Jehovah. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank unto the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. You know, this is amazing. John tells us, people, wait a minute, back up, Jim, what about that verse 3? The Lord is a man of war? What? John told us, God is love. What about that? God is love, 1 John 4:8. Moses says the Lord's a man of war. Is that a contradiction? No. And you know why? Because even though God is love, for sure, there are forces all around us that he does not love. He's got to be a man of war just to protect you, just to protect us. We'd be dead sitting here if he let the enemy do what he wanted to. We have the potential of going out there and telling people the gospel. The devil would like to come in here and wipe us all out, so we can't do that. Yes, he's a God of love. But there are forces, even now, that are anything but lovely or lovable. I posted this on social media today on a couple places, because Denise sent out a little notice that tomorrow starts a month-long day of prayer. We're going to pray for the United States. And I'm enlisting all you guys for a month. We're going to pray for the United States in light of all the things that are going on right now. And I posted along with that this that I'm sharing right here. The Lord is a man of war. And now he's called into action. He's going to war, and he wants you to go too. He is a God of love, but he's a God of war. He hates those things. He doesn't like these things that aren't lovely or lovable that are all around us. So God wages a war against these forces just as much as he wages a war against Pharaoh and his armies. That's why when we study the Old Testament, we see violence in just about every book, don't we? Sometimes we get criticized for it. That book's nothing but violence. Well, there's violence in every single book just about, and because the Old Testament's a picture book that illustrates physically what we are to go through spiritually. It illustrates physically what we're to do spiritually. We need to be violent as well. Let me explain. It's as Matthew 11:12 illustrates. We need to be violent. And people go, wait a minute, what? What are you talking about? Matthew 11:12. Jesus said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. Now, you know what? I'm looking at this and I'm thinking there's two meanings to this. We're to do battle violently in prayer against the spiritual forces that seek to deceive us, destroy us, derail us, whatever, however you want to put it, and those around us. Wives, did you battle for your husbands in prayer today? Did you? I mean, think about it. Did you battle for your husbands today? You did, right? Moms, did you pray passionately for that the forces of evil don't mess with your kids? That the enemy wouldn't gain a toehold in your kids' lives? Dads, you do what Job did, right? Remember Job? Every morning, first thing in the morning, he energetically sacrificed for each of his children before the break of day, lest they sin against the Lord. Now, I'm not saying get up and slaughter your ox. I'm just saying get up and cover them with prayer in the morning. Watch what happens to them. Job 1:5, read it later. Did you pray earnestly that they don't fall prey to the enemy? Did you get in this battle today? See, this is what we need to do. This enemy seeks to distract and destroy your family spiritually. James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. James 5:16. So praying, fervent, effectual prayer. Praying, Lord, help them all to be a cool guy. That's not real effective, is it? Help everybody at work to be real cool people, Lord. That's not real effective or fervent. Doesn't make much impact. God's a man of war, but he's a gentleman too, so he won't force his way into any situation, whether it's yours or somebody else's, but he waits for a proper invitation. Revelation 3:20. He's standing at the door knocking. You need to open the door and let him in, right? He needs a proper invitation. The question is, are we actively, fervently, passionately opening the door to him and asking him to come in? So Matthew 11:12, in the original language, I'll read it one more time. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So in the original Greek, it can be translated two ways. It can mean the kingdom of heaven is being attacked by violent men, and it has been. It has for centuries. John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was beheaded. Herod killed how many thousands of babies in his drive to murder the Messiah? Pharaoh, too. So bloodshed and violence abound as the kingdom emerges. So this verse could speak of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence by its enemies, from its enemies trying to overtake it with force. But it can also mean that the kingdom of heaven is taken by men who aggressively, enthusiastically press in, press forward, press on. This needs to be us. The call's now. Men, women who aggressively, enthusiastically are pressing in and laying hold. It's not for those who just sit back apathetically. There's too many of those. And it's not, que sera, sera, Doris. Whatever it will be. No, actually, the kingdom of heaven is taken by those who, with fervency in prayer and exercising faith and expending energy to lay hold of the promises of God violently and aggressively. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? We need to be like this. Because if you knew what was really going on right now, this spiritual war and some of the things that are going to come out, it's going to hit the fan real soon. And we need to be praying. So both meanings of this verse can find illustration in John the Baptist. But I find this is the church's duty. And why I believe that the forces of evil we see at work today will not succeed until the church is removed. What you're worrying about and what the media is lying to you about and what you're getting, they're throwing at your face and trying to pound into your head, it's not going to happen until the church is gone. It won't. Because the church is praying, and tonight we're just adding this many people more to this fervent month of prayer. I'm just saying, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to go down. We're not going to get crushed. We're not going to be destroyed. Biden isn't going to ruin everybody. God's still in this. This is a war. You need to be in the war. Don't believe the media. Believe this right here. This. Get in the war. It's not over yet. Watch what happens. Wait till you see what happens. The church is still here. If the plan fails, it's because the church failed. We're the church. And I don't believe, because I'm praying like crazy, and I know millions, billions of people that are praying too for this revival, for this refreshing, and I do not believe that we're going to be destroyed before the rapture. Many, 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 many people are going to come to the Lord during the tribulation. It's not by watching the church get destroyed. They're going to come to the Lord because the church won't be there anymore. The church won't be here being destroyed. That won't bring anybody to Christ. This is what I believe. I really believe this. Get in the war. It's not over. Watch what happens. Church is still here. Satan wants us to forget that. He's the prince of the power of the air. Let me tell you, there's 6 media companies that are telling you everything all over the globe. Get out of that and get into the real news. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. So wait till people see what's about to be revealed. I'll tell you what, there are going to be a lot of people who can't handle it. That's why you need to know this. And you know what, too? This is going to happen because we're praying for it. So anyways, look at verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And this is all in spite of their weakness. The people shall hear and be afraid. So he could do this again, you know. He could swallow up anybody he wants to. He could swallow up the White House right now if he felt like it. The people shall hear and be afraid. He could do this again. So the children of Israel sang, other nations will tremble when they hear about you and what you do and how powerful you are. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the hazardous dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in. See, God just doesn't bring us out of Egypt. He also brings us into the promised land. So he not only sets us free redemptively, as awesome and as glorious as that is, but he also brings us into a land flowing with milk and honey for us. It's the spirit-filled life is what it is. He will bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. And again, I say, reeds? Are you kidding me? And this is a song, and this is a song, by the way. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. This is quite a song. We're going to hear this sung in heaven. You know that? Well, look at this. In Miriam, remember Miriam, the older sister of Moses? Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel, or it's like a tambourine, in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So after Moses finished his song, his sister takes up where he left off, and notice, though, that she led only the women. Now, Paul would say, I don't allow women to teach, and he meant teach the men. They're great teachers of children and women. My pastor's wife used to stand right next to him and teach everybody. They would both do it together, but not without him, together. Because it was a woman who was deceived by Satan is what Paul tells us, believe it or not. 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, it's not chauvinism, but it's old-fashioned wisdom. Satan didn't tempt Eve by offering, listen, this is why I think women are so awesome. Satan didn't tempt Eve by offering her a diamond ring or a glass of wine or anything like that. You know what he did? He tempts her by offering her a way to be more spiritual. If we go back to Genesis, he does. He's not letting you in on all the information, Eve. It's true. He tempts her by offering her a way to be more spiritual. And women, I find, often tend to be more spiritual and more easily than a lot of guys. Satan's clever, but he's the enemy. So Satan brought about the fall of humanity through Eve's desire for spirituality. You see what I'm saying? She thought she was doing something good, I believe, and she fell. See, Satan's clever. He might trick you into doing something you think is good. Remember Paul? Paul was grabbing people out of their homes and arresting them. I'm doing this for the Lord. And to this day, many of the cults have been founded by women desiring to be more godly. You know, Pastor Romaine, the assistant pastor, the first one Pastor Chuck had, he was an ex-Marine drill sergeant. And he talked like one, and he acted like one, and he lived like one. The guy was like, he'd just grab you by the collar. You reading your Bible? You're like, yeah. He said that you give me 5 good women, they will do the work of 15 men. He said that back then. But and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So they're singing this, and almost 3 centuries ago, the English commentator, Matthew Henry, some of you may have his commentaries, he said this, he expressed his appreciation and understanding of this great spiritual song like this. He said, we may observe, respecting this song, that it is, 1, an ancient song, the most ancient one that we know of, 2, a most admirable composition, the style lofty and magnificent, the images lively and proper, and the whole very moving. 3, it is a holy song consecrated to the honor of God and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise and his only. It is not in the least way to magnify any man. Holiness to the Lord is engraven on it, and to him they made melody and singing of it. And 4, it is the typical song. The triumphs of the gospel church and the downfall of its enemies are expressed in the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb put together, which are said to be sung upon a sea of glass, as this was upon the Red Sea. Now, if you guys turn really quick to Revelation 15, I want to show you something quick, 5 verses. Revelation 15. Remember how we've seen parallels between Revelation and Exodus? You don't want to miss this. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, John wrote, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You know, Pharaoh was a type, Satan, or the Antichrist. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So it wasn't until God intervened that the Red Sea parted after the children of Israel crossed safely to the other side, and they sang, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. So the song of Moses was sung near the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung near the glassy sea. The song of Moses dealt with rescue. The song of the Lamb deals with the rapture. The song of Moses was sung by those out of Egypt. The song of the Lamb is sung by those brought into heaven. Deliverance. It's all about deliverance. Both songs will be incorporated together and sung when we're in the presence of the Lord. It's all about deliverance. marvelous. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, there's so many things in here that we're just scratching the surface. And Lord, thank you for the understanding you have given us. Lord, let us take and apply this where it's necessary to us. May we stand up. May we not believe the false stuff that's being poured out. May we get in this battle and start fighting. We need to fight. We need to pray. We need to be a part of this. It's a spiritual battle, and it's for this planet. And it's for every soul on this planet. It's a much deeper thing than Democrats and Republicans or deep state or whatever, Lord, whatever we want to call it. It's Satan against you. It's all about these souls. So, Lord, I pray we get in this battle. There's going to be a day, Lord, where maybe we wish we had been in it even more than we are. We want this outcome to be for your glory, totally for your glory. No man, just you. Lord, we pray you would do a miracle. You would show yourself mighty. You would reveal all the wickedness and all the evil and all the things under the surface as we know they're about to come out. They are. Grant that your servants may have everything that they need, Lord, to do what they're doing to try to bring about what is about to happen. Father, open the doors. May you be glorified and get all the praise and honor for it. Again, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.